The Calling of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thanks so much, I think that's wonderful. So we've come to the end of our series on love. I hope it's been helpful for you. Let me just read a little bit of the passage that inspired that. It's in Corinthians chapter 13, I'll read it. "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." And that's where we're concluding our talk on this idea that love never fails. Give myself a bit of space here. Christmas time, you tend to accumulate stuff, don't you? So no different here either. So I want to help you see this morning that God's love not only never fails in its endurance, but it never fails you, no matter how you behave or what you do. And it never fails any groups of people. I'm just noticing a few people wrapping up, so I'm just going to put the temperature up a little bit there. Okay, hopefully that shall help. In this story, there's two groups of people, and each group sees themselves in a slightly different way. One group sees themselves as highly competent. How they do things, how they go about their life is right, and how they do things is the way things should be done. Their view is the overall, balanced, correct opinion on things, and the view that every right-thinking person should have. And the people in that group are able to make judgments about others. And people in that group think that if they're successful, it's because they deserve to be successful. And if they're unsuccessful in that group, they think it's not because they're not doing things the right way, it's because the world has been corrupted by poor standards, which is stopping them get their due. So that's one group of people in this story. The other group of people in this story, they see themselves incompetent, in a sense they question their own lifestyle. They might be capable in how they do things, but they feel that how they go about things is not the right way. And that better people would have a better view of things. And the judgment they make about others is that there are better people around them. And people in this group think that if they are successful, and people in this group may well be, they know that they've been successful because they played the system in a slightly underhand way. And if they're unsuccessful, they believe they're unsuccessful because they deserve to be unsuccessful. They're kind of being punished for not doing things the right way. The first group's the Pharisees, who ask, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, they're saying to Jesus, "We're confused and annoyed. We thought your standards were the same as ours. We thought you were a good guy who was going to back up other good guys in society like us." And the second group are the tax collectors and the sinners. Financially, They're doing okay. Matthew is in his tax collecting booth, surrounded by money, and they've got a good friendship network going on. But they're not making any noise to attract Jesus to them. Before Jesus, they don't think they've got anything to boast about. Which group would you place yourselves in? Those two groups. How do you see yourself? And how does God see you? Have you ever been in the presence of an expert? And if there's a disagreement, you can ask the expert's opinion. Maybe you're having an argument with someone and you appeal to this expert and you know whatever they decide, that will decide the matter. I remember going out for a meal once with a group of friends, one of whom was a chef, and there was a bit of a disagreement about the quality of the food, and the chef's opinion was sought. He gave his opinion and that just settled the matter. That was the definitive opinion. We sort of bowed to his expert knowledge. And Jesus came to earth as the expert of experts. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not that he could point the way, or tell you about the truth, or give you some advice on life. No, he was the way, the truth, and the life. To look at Jesus was a definitive opinion in itself. And he lived a life that was so exemplary, so full, so authentic, you couldn't doubt its quality. He didn't talk about power. He demonstrated power by healing the sick. He didn't write poems about love. He demonstrated deep love to all people, even those everyone found it difficult to love. He didn't give advice on friendship. He was the best friend anyone could wish for, being compassionate, loyal, deeply committed, and encouragingly challenging. So how God sees you matters, because his is the definitive opinion. His is the expert view which decides a matter. So how does God see these two groups? How does God see you? Well, the first group of Pharisees, who feel they are pretty good, leading a pretty good lifestyle and able to judge others, he says to them, go and see what it means, learn what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What he's saying to the Pharisees is that while on the outside they seem to have got life sorted out, there is something badly missing in their life. You see, the Pharisees were good at sacrifices. The Jewish law commanded they should make animal sacrifices in the temple in certain ways. Talking to them another time, Jesus says to them, you make the sacrifices perfectly. He also acknowledges to them in other points in the Bible that they keep many other aspects of God's law correctly. They were commanded, the Jews, to give away a tenth of everything they earned. And he says to the Pharisees, you even give a tenth of like your herbs and spices. Imagine, you know, when you buy your Schwartz spices and put them in your spice rack, you know, measuring off a tenth and say, all right, I'm giving that to God. You know, that's the kind of level they were operating at. But he says there's a massive gap. He says you've got a real problem. You lack mercy. You lack love. He says you follow the law really correctly, but you've forgotten the higher points of the law, which is mercy and love. And you're really harsh. And you might say, well, who can do that? Who can be loving like Jesus? Who gives away everything they have to the poor? Who lives every day treating people around them, even the unpleasant people, even people who don't like them, in a way that they would be treated themselves? Who thinks of others more than they think of themselves? Who's always putting other people first? Come on, who does that? Jesus says, I do that. And you say, oh yeah, but that's just Jesus. He's a wonderful man. You know, I do pretty well by my own standard. I do pretty well by the standards of our society. But that's the point Jesus is making. He says, your standard's just not good enough. Huh? So how does he see the other group? the tax collector group. He sees their imperfections. He knows they have made their money by corrupt and underhand means. He's aware they have made good choices. Made choices in life which they know are not good, and society is rightly judging are not good. And he knows they're deeply flawed, just as they know that too. That's why he calls them sinners. He doesn't pretend. Jesus sees the flaws in both groups, actually. He sees the Pharisees who lack love, and he sees the tax collectors and the sinners who make lots of mistakes and live by dubious means. So how does God see you? How does God see those people? And then the next bit is, how does God love you? Because the biggest way that God loves you is actually to see you as you are. Have you ever had the experience of placing someone on a pedestal only to be disappointed by them? I remember as a teenager, there were certain actors who I really admired, because in their films they played a character who was very authentic or brave or full of character or just stood up for what was right no matter what happened. I really think that was a great person. And then I'd see them in another film a few years later, and maybe they're playing quite a violent character or a sleazy character or a character who's morally dubious. And I remember being quite disillusioned. And I began to realise that the character they were playing in the film wasn't really them, it was just a projection. They were acting, they were pretending to be someone else. If I really wanted to know that actor, I would need to spend time with them. And that worried me. Not because I'd never meet them in that way, I almost certainly wouldn't. But if by some amazing chance I did, I was really worried, I'd be really disappointed. I might find them and find their character really did disappoint me, that not only were they not that character I thought they were in the film, but even worse, it would be a rather poor, thin, grey character in real life, happy to play whichever role was going at the time. And I decided I would no longer put my confidence in any actor, nor would I ever be interested in investing any time in them at all. Not that anyone was asking me to, by the way. And that little illustration I wanted to use to show how we might feel God sees us, that we have to put a projection out there. But God sees the real you all the time. He knows the real you. And he's not fooled by your pretense to be a person of great quality, like the Pharisees, nor is he put off by your immorality and low standards like the tax collectors. I didn't want to get to know any of the film characters because I was afraid I'd be disappointed by what I saw, and my dreams and illusions would come crashing down. And I quite enjoyed those dreams and illusions, actually. It was quite nice having someone to look up to. But God is not afraid to have any of his dreams or illusions come crashing down, because he has no illusions about you. He knows the Pharisees for what they are, and he knows the tax collectors for what they are, and he's happy to spend time with the tax collectors. And while he has no illusions about you, he has great vision for you. He sees you for who you are, and also sees you for what you can be in him. He wants to free the Pharisees, to take them out of the prison they make of their own standards. And he wants to get close to the tax collectors. He wants to choose one of them, Matthew, to be his really close follower, as we see in the film. Look how he spends time and eats with them. So that's how God loves you. And then how does God help you? Well, Jesus came close to both of those groups. And that was the death of him, actually. He came close to the Pharisees, and they were outraged that he challenged their supposed perfection and told them there was something greater than living by a lifestyle pattern, something greater than the code of ethical behaviour. He blew that out of the water. So they arrested him and said, "Get out of our life, Jesus." We don't want you making us feel bad. Get out of our life. And they nailed him to a cross. And the sin of the tax collectors was also to be his death. He was unwilling to overlook it. He was unwilling to say, oh, you're just a product of your upbringing. We'll just pretend that didn't happen. He didn't say that. He paid the punishment, the fines for them. He paid the wages for their underhand deals and lifestyle. He paid the tax that they'd not been paying for ages. The spiritual tax. And the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died on the cross. A death that was a result of the harsh, merciless judgment of the Pharisees, and a death that was the result of all the wrongdoing of the tax collectors. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And that's why Jesus came, to give you life in all its fullness. And let me share just a little bit about how God wants to give you life in all its fullness. Jesus said to the tax collectors and the sinners, you're coming into the kingdom of God ahead of the Pharisees. Why? Because they were prepared to go to Jesus as they were. They were prepared to say to Jesus, take me as I am. They knew they needed him. They flocked around and they followed him like Matthew. They ate with him. They were willing to receive his help. That's why Jesus said, it's not the health you need a doctor, but those who are ill. They knew they were ill. So they went to see him. And the moment you're honest with Jesus and you know you need help, that's the moment he can help you. That happens initially when you realize you're not perfect. You admit you do things are wrong. That's the moment Jesus can help you. That's the moment you begin to see the power of the cross. You realize Jesus died for the imperfect, not the perfect. I've come to call the righteous, not the sinners. And you realize the cause of Jesus' death. You realize your sin caused him that pain and agony on the cross. And you come to him on your knees, apologizing for that. And that's the moment the power of his resurrection comes alive in you. That's the moment your friendship with Jesus is sealed. When you come to him in weakness, that his power is fully released in you. It's when you come to him in all your sinfulness, knowing how dirty your sins make you, that's the moment Christ comes alive in you. That happens when you first become friends with Jesus, but it's good to make that your daily experience. The more you stop pretending with God, the more God can help you. You don't need to make your sins up. You don't need to come to say to God, oh, no, I'm a bad person. No, you're bad enough already. You've never loved in the generous way that God does. You've never put the needs of others before yourself in the way that Jesus Christ did. You've never told the truth like God does. You've never demonstrated authentic character that is the same at church and home and work and family and friends in the way Jesus did. But as you admit that and you come close to God, you'll find that God doesn't shy away from you. He draws closer. He eats with you. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. You want to know how to grow with Jesus? Stop pretending. But what about the Pharisees? What if you're like a Pharisee? Look, I can tell you the biggest warning that you're a Pharisee is if you're sitting here this morning saying, oh, this isn't for me. If you're sitting here saying this morning, it'd be really good if so-and-so heard this. They really need to change. Massive amber warning light, red warning light. That means you are a Pharisee and that is definitely for you. Absolutely, certainly. If you are saying either of those things in your mind, you are a Pharisee and that's a massive red light. Do you know why I know that? Because that's me. That's a massive part of my story. So if you're sitting there thinking this isn't for me, it is definitely for you. Because you're like the Pharisees saying, I'm healthy, I don't need a doctor. I'm righteous, so the other ones, Jesus. You're sitting there thinking, oh, it'd be so good if someone said this. You're such a long way from the grace and the love of Jesus. You need to appreciate how far you are from God. But here's the really exciting bit. If you are like that, that's my natural tendency is to be like that. God can change you. Many of the Pharisees executed Jesus. They put him on the cross to die. But we read in Acts, after Jesus died and rose again, went back to heaven, we're told many of the priests believed in Jesus. They were from the same group, the priests and the Pharisees. Many of them did come to Christ and repented of putting him on the cross. And that's wonderful. So there's hope, great, great hope. Who was the greatest Pharisee in the Bible? A man called Paul. He became the greatest, or one of the greatest servants of Christ in the Bible. And he repented of that and said, I lacked that love. I was a harsh man. I was a hard man. And God went on to use him to tell many about his love. The other way you can have a Pharisaical attitude as well is if you're trying to keep clear of people who you think are dirty and unclean. This is a classic if you're a new Christian or a young Christian, or sometimes if you've been a Christian for a long while and you say, yes, I'm really going to go for God. This is often what happens. You start saying, oh, I'm not going to go out with those friends because they're swearing and they're doing this and doing that, and they make me feel a bit unclean. And you start living by rules rather than by love. That can be quite an indication that on the one hand, you're zealous for God, you want to follow him, but you're becoming like a Pharisee. There's nothing in the Bible that says when you're with people, you've got to feel comfortable about them. Jesus spent time with the tax collectors. I bet they weren't all speaking in the Queen's English and minding their P's and Q's. I bet the language is a little bit rich. I bet some of the jokes are a bit near the mark. Jesus spent time with them. How comfortable you feel with people is no indication of whether you should spend time with them or not. And if you're a new Christian, you're a young Christian, the worst thing you can do is suddenly take yourself out of the world you're in. They need you. They need the love of Christ. Christ came to find you in that world. You help others in that world find him. Now, if something's going on and every time you're out with that group of friends, you're sinning, well, you might need to step back. But often that's not the case when I talk to people in that situation. It's more just they don't feel comfortable. Or you can do what Jesus did. He went around with groups of friends. That's a good mark. If you went to a party, you'd go with a group of friends. So that they'd hold each other to account. But as Christians, we've got to get stuck into the mess, not get stuck out of it. If we're worried about the law, what will God say if I do this and do that and don't watch that? Jesus is saying there's more important things. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So we come to the end of the series now about love, the power of God's love. Be encouraged, God's love never fails. So I want to encourage you, no matter how you feel about yourself, whether you're in the Pharisee group and feel I'm just harsh, whether you're in the tax collector group and think I'm just rubbish, God's love never fails. He came for you, and both of those groups of people found Jesus Christ. There's redemption here this morning. There's forgiveness. There is love for you. There's no one. I'm not outside the love of God. You want to see the way I live? You're not outside the love of God. And I don't know the way you live. You know, God is here for all of us. He wants you to draw close to him. Draw close as you are. I see that happening more and more as a church as well. And I see more and more of us coming alive. It's a wonderful thing. God wants you as you. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I hope I'm in a room of sick people this morning. You know? I hope I'm not in a room of people who think they're healthy. We are the sick. And the sicker we know that we are, the more we want the doctor, don't we? And the more he can fill up our lives. Jesus the King, we go to the King because we say, Jesus, I need your help. That is a wonderful place to be. Jesus says, great, I came for you. When you need my help, I came for you. Let's take a moment to think about that before we sing our final hymn. Jesus, in 30 seconds of quiet, help us to make our response to what you've spoken to us today. That word, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.